Now we're turning to the book of Judges, and we're at chapter 6 this evening. There are 40 verses. I want to take my time in reading them. I'm reading from the Authorized Version, Judges chapter 6. All of you watching by video, wherever you are, or audio, listen carefully to this reading. I don't just want to rush it through. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. For they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God, fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. And there came an angel of the Lord, and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thy mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us, and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him, and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present, and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in, made ready a kid, and unleavened cakes, an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought it out unto him under the oak, and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. And the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there rose up fire out of the rock, and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for because I've seen an angel of the Lord face to face." And the Lord said unto him, "Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die." Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in offer of the Abiezrites. Came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, "Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place. And take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down." Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. When the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, "Who hath done this thing?" And when they inquired and asked, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, hath done this thing." Then the men of the city said unto Joash, "Bring out thy son that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it." And Joash said unto all that stood against him, "Will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He will plead for him. Let him put him to death whilst it is yet morning. And if he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar." Therefore on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar." And all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet. And Abiezer was gathered after him, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered unto him. And he sent messengers unto Asher, and unto Zebulun, and unto Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. And Gideon said unto God, "If thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor. And if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said." And it was so, for he rose up early on the morrow, and thrust the fleece together, and wringed out the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, "Let now not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. Genesis chapter 11. Just to show you where the Midianites came from. Genesis 16, rather, verse 11. They are called Midianites in the Bible, but they were a majority of Ishmaelites. And the angel of the Lord, Genesis 16 and 11, said unto her, "Behold, thou shalt Hagar, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction." Now here is a description of what the Midianites were to become. "He will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." And just to give us a New Testament balance on Old Testament teaching, which is very important to bring it right up to where you and I are at the moment, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 4. And you'll see why I'm reading this later. It's vital. Now we've read For those of you taking notes, we've read Judges 6, we've read Genesis 16, 11, and 12, and now we're at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus hath raised up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now very quickly, for those of you here for the first time, we are looking at the captivities in the book of Judges. The first captivity that came up against God's people was from Mesopotamia, which we saw stood for the world. Then the second captivity came from Moab, through that fat, ugly king, Eglon. And we discovered how that stood for the flesh. Then we saw the third captivity last week of the brilliant Canaanites, with all their tremendous knowledge of iron and their 900 chariots of iron and their great sophistication, and how that they came up under Jabin and his commander-in-chief Sisera and were defeated. And we discovered the great principles in Scripture, how the Christian is to overcome the world, the flesh, and that which encroaches on the mind to destroy it from Satan's power. But tonight we come to study the fourth captivity of the people of God. And of course, it is this time coming from the Midianites. And we discover that right here in this part of this great book, there is a lot of time spent on the character of Gideon. More time is given to Gideon than to any other of the judges. I think it would be fair to say that Gideon was the most spiritual of them. He had a very bright morning. He had a brilliant noonday. But towards the end of his life, as we'll see next week, the clouds gathered. And he didn't have a brilliant end. We will discover that this great judge had indeed a heart of iron, but feet of clay. He began so well for God. He went on so well for God. But he did not end well for God. I wonder how you'll fare. I wonder how I'll fare in the Christian life. I wonder what stage you're at. Just beginning? Like that man yesterday, 74 years of age. We're talking about spiritual life now. Just beginning as a Christian? Good. Going well? Good. Maybe some of you here this evening, and you're in the noonday of your Christian life. You're going even better? Good. But just let me say to those of you who may be well on in the Christian life, how are you doing? Are you going to finish well for God? Even better than you started? Now that the storms have hit you, and it's no longer wide-eyedness, you've learnt a lot, and you're aware of the problems. How are you doing? How are you going to finish for God? It's very important. The enemy? Well, the enemy were a rare bunch. The enemy, the Midianites, were nomads. They settled nowhere. They didn't come up really and live in the land and dwell in the land and fight the Israelites from that position. No, they raided Israel. They came in and raided Israel every year, for years. At this stage, at least 7 years at the same time of year. What time of year? Well, Israel were now into the promised land. They were setting up their farms, sowing their seed, settling down into God's possession. And they were enjoying it. The land flowing with milk and honey was good. God's promises were real. They had gone into the land to possess it. And just as their seed came up, folks, and their harvest was about to be brought in after hard work by the farmers, up over the horizon came these beggars from the desert on their camels. And they came up, as one of your translations will have it, like locusts. We've seen what they have done in Ethiopia and in Africa or whatever recently. They came up like locusts. You couldn't number them. They came up on their camels, and what did they do? They took every vegetable, they took every bit of grain they could get their hands on. They stripped Israel of food. They went back home again and enjoyed it. Never bothered settling anywhere. Stored it up and ate it, and waited until these poor Israelis had it all built up again next harvest time. And just as they were about to go out again to reap their harvest, up came these Midianites and raided them once more, year after year after year. And the Lord allowed it to happen for a very specific reason. Scarce a grain of food left in all of the land. And they could do it because, you see, a camel can travel for 3 to 4 days and carry very heavy loads and cover 300 miles without any food or water. In fact, at one time, the American army were actually doing an experiment to use camels against the Indians. That would have done fun with Cecil B. DeMille and Hollywood and his westerns. The American army were actually experimenting to use camels to fight the Indians. But the Civil War came and they gave camels up. Can you imagine, you know, down about South Carolina, a lot of guys coming over the hill on camels? Hattie partner, something else. I rode a camel once around Jerusalem, and it was some sight, I'll tell you. I've never been as scared in all my life. I hate the beasts. They are smelly, ugly, and horrible. And if you like them, well, the Lord bless you, but I don't. And if you saw a herd of, or whatever you call them, a group of camels, hundreds like locusts coming over the hill fast against you, you'd know all about it, friend. Of course, I'm criticizing the poor camel, but if I was out in the desert, I'd be glad to see one, I'm sure, to get away from the heat. They're a formidable force to come and attack you. Lawrence of Arabia could tell you all about that, the great British commander who was so brilliant at mastering these attacks on camels. If he were here, he could tell you what I'm saying. Camels make a very powerful force, even in desert fighting during the Second World War. Churchill was very fond of him, and the British people think a lot of him. But he mastered this kind of thing. Here they came every year. Is it not very ironic that God had promised these people a land flowing with milk and honey, But these other guys came in and stole the milk and honey. What sort of a God's that, you say? A lot of nomads came in and stripped them. Notice the scripture is very explicit. Then verse 4, they destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza and left no sustenance for Israel, neither for sheep, ox, nor ass. The very sheep and ox and donkeys couldn't eat because of what the Midianites did. That was their strategy. Strip God's people of food. That's the way that the devil was attacking in this captivity. Starvation was facing the people of God. The land was scorched. How ironic. Is it not very ironic for young people when they get to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior and they begin to grow a bit in the Christian life and have the delights of the Holy Spirit within their heart and life? They know that none but Christ can satisfy. But as they grow up in their Christian life and fellowship with the Lord's people and church fellowships are going well and the Lord is blessing the work, that suddenly, up over their horizon, come a crowd of nomads. They don't settle in any church. They're committed to nothing for any more than a week or two or a month or two. And they come into a church, and what do? Irresponsibly, they cause dissension amongst God's people. They're not committed to the church. They're drifters. They're spiritual gypsies. And that's not despising gypsies as such, but that's what they are. They will not settle. They don't want the responsibility of getting, as we say in Ulster, stuck into the situation and having that stickability with a church when it's having good times and bad times. And what do? Then the people of God start to fight. And these uncommitted ones are always complaining and moaning and groaning. And what happens? Well, I can tell you it gets very serious at times. Churches and church fellowships begin to split. The people of God start to argue. And there's an eruption in the local church. And there are protests against these nomads. And what happens? Woof! They leave the church just as quick as they came in. And what's the church left like? Barren, foodless. The local church becomes like a wilderness. Are you in one? Do you know what it's like? That which used to surge with God's power and the blessings of the Holy Spirit and the blessings of the glad tidings of the gospel has become a dry, empty wilderness. The nomads have stripped it. You couldn't blame a person, a young person who sees it happen, to feel pangs of irony. That they go to tell their friends who aren't Christians, my Lord Jesus is the answer to your problem. And then go to their local church and not a breath of God in it. As dead as that wood. Outward form, praising God with the lip, and far away from Him in their hearts. No sense of God. Terrible thing. Sad to go out to the world and sing to them, "None but Christ can satisfy," and come home to a church that is barren and foodless and starving. You say, how did it happen? How did they split and divide and argue in the very place where they should have been possessing all that God had given them? Well, the prophet arrived first. Notice God didn't send them a judge first this time. You notice that Israel was greatly, verse 6 of chapter 6, impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. But there's a difference in crying to the Lord because you're hungry and crying to the Lord with a cry of repentance. There's a whole lot of people, they run to God when they're in trouble, but they have no notion of repenting of their sins. So the Lord didn't send them a judge to begin with. He sent them a prophet, and He didn't miss them. Because notice the prophet says, "I, the Lord, brought you up out of Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of all that oppressed you, drave them all out before you, gave you into their land. I am the Lord your God," says God. "Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, and ye have not obeyed my voice." That's why you are as you are. Disobedience. And the people of God didn't obey the Lord. So the Lord allowed these fellows to come in and strip them of their sustenance to teach them a lesson. You know, if you're a Christian here tonight, your Lord has a moral right to be obeyed. He has a right to say whatever He likes as to what you should do. And isn't it a powerful job if people would take the blessings of redemption and being saved and get into a frame of mind where it says, "Oh, well, I'm saved anyway. Sure, it doesn't really matter what I do or where I go or how I think." To take all the blessings of redemption and not obey the Lord. Tell me, friend, are you baptized? Well, why are you not baptized? Didn't your Lord, with a dying wish, ask for it? What two hoots does it matter what anybody else says if He asked for it? And there's only believers' baptism taught in the Bible. If you can find anything else, show it to me. Have you obeyed Him? Who said it'll cost me a lot? It will. Was anything ever worthwhile that didn't cost you something? Are you breaking bread? Are you sitting down with God's people and remembering your Lord's death regularly? What's the point of saying you belong to Him if you never obey Him? Does Sunday morning find you fast asleep in bed? Up so late on Saturday night you haven't even got the energy to remember your Lord. When in the days of the great Presbyterian divine Mary McShane, he used to hold those classes before the people of God went to remember the Lord, and they had those times of preparation before they even came to the Lord's table. Quietly, I walked around that lovely building in Dundee, and the wee lady showed it to me. "Never get it," I said. "Tell me, is this place where McShane had preached, died at 29? What a mighty ministry that young man had for God. I often talk about him, for he deeply influenced my life. Read his work, and it breathes holiness. People used to say that even by the very way he walked into the pulpit, people were affected by the very way he walked and his very deportment. I said to this Scots lady, tell me, is this an evangelical church? Oh, she says, no, she says it's Church of Scotland. And I loved that lady for letting me in and being kind to me. But I can hear that Scots tongue say to me yet, no, it's Church of Scotland. She didn't know what evangelical meant. That doesn't mean there aren't evangelicals in the Church of Scotland, because praise God there are, but that wee lady didn't know anything about them. I got the visitor's book out, and every major evangelical leader you could think of had signed the visitor's book, had been there to see it, just to have a look at the building where the sexton said that fella came up, you know, and the man said, what was the secret of his power in preaching? And the sexton said, well, he says, sir, just come into the pulpit and stand in it, and I've stood in it myself. He says, stand in it. They got it preserved round the back in the wee room. He says, stand in it there, sir. And he stood in it. Now he says, start crying, sir, until there's a pool of tears around your feet, and that pillow there that the Bible is on is soaked with tears. Then you'll preach like McShane did. I saw the lovely grandfather clock that his Bible class of young people on a Thursday night had given him, still ticking away there. And you know, the lady says, I'll let you see. She was a kindly lady. She says, I'll let you see his Bible. And she got it out, and it was wrapped in brown paper. And she says, I'm away from my tea. My husband will be home. You can have the whole place to yourself. I could have given her £1,000 on the spot. I wouldn't have, because I didn't have it. But it was fantastic. I had it all to myself, and I got McShane's Bible, and I sat down, and I leafed through that young 20-year-old's Bible, you know, or 29-year-old, he died, and it was so moving. And I looked up John's Gospel, verse 10. I give on 10 and 9. What is it? I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. John 10. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And over against the margin, McShane had written in his lovely, lovely writing, you know, and he was a great Greek scholar. He had written over against, no man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. He had written, no one can force them out. And I sat there as the old clock ticked and worshipped. Ah. He used to prepare them for the Lord's table. I wonder if we had a meeting here some night for preparation for the Lord's table, would there be as many at it? You realize that the Bible says before you break bread, you should examine yourself. And so let him eat. Now you say, Derek, does that mean if I examine myself and find there's sin in my life, I'm not allowed to remember the Lord? No, it does not. I remember what the old minister said when the man said him. The man had said that he felt too sinful to remember his Lord. He says, tack it, man, for it's for sinners. Now, I'm not saying it's for the unconverted. That's not what I'm saying, for it's not. For if you eat and drink and you're unsaved, you're eating and drinking judgment to yourself. You need to be born again before you do this. But Christian, as you prepare yourself for the Lord's table and see things in your life that aren't right, then you set them right. Are your bills paid? Is there some fella in this city tonight in trouble because you won't pay your bills? And you're spending it on a whole lot of other things. This holiday and that holiday and the other thing, and you haven't got your bills paid. What use is holiness if it's not practical holiness? Why, when F.B. Meyer preached at the Keswick Convention one evening on the holiness of God, the local post office ran out of postal orders? Because of Christians paying their bills the next morning. Disobedience. Did you ever read the Word? When was the last time you dropped on your knees on your own and shut the door and poured your soul out to your Lord on your own without anybody around you? I speak to myself. I say to you this evening that it is an idle thought that you think you can be redeemed by the Lord and be brought into great spiritual inheritance. As near paradise as you'll ever get on earth, to walk with God and know Him in Christ, and then disobey Him and think that the paradise will continue. That is that close, glorious fellowship with the Lord. I believe in eternal security. But I believe that disloyalty and disobedience to your Lord will bring you into and bring me into a spiritual desert. And if you don't obey your Lord, it will bring you into a spiritual desert. That's why many of our churches are so dead. That's why many of our worship meetings are as flat as an old pancake. Because there's sin in the camp. And there's disobedience and spiritual laziness. And we are not, I am not, as holy as I ought to be. If you want a good investment, you get some money and go to a Christian bookshop and buy J.C. Ryle's book called Holiness. Holiness by J.C. Ryle. Read it, imbibe it, study it, and think about it. Read the chapter on Lot and Lot's wife. And it'll practically burn your fingers as you read it for its power. What a bishop of Liverpool he was. How faithful to the great truths of the Reformation he was. What a giant in the land he was. Read it. Holiness. By J.C. Ryle. Ye have not obeyed my voice. That's why you're a spiritual wilderness. Why do you think we sing? So we'll trust in the Lord and obey. For there's certainly no other way to be happy in Jesus today. But to trust in the Lord and obey. But they thought, oh well, we're in the land. We've got all the possessions. The Lord's fulfilled his promises. So who cares how we live? Who cares what we do? Somebody here tonight, some girl going with an unconverted man, and you expect the blessing of the Lord on your head, do you? Do you? Some fella here tonight, going with a girl who despises the very gospel that you love. But you love her more than your Lord. Sir, it may hurt to say this, but I warn you. I warn you. I warn you. It's a serious thing. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And I'm not saying it harshly. I'm not saying it arrogantly. It's costly. It's a narrow path. These Ishmaelites, wild they were. They went where they could get food, and they had no respect for anybody's property. They had no respect for anybody's hard work. They had no concept of what belonged to them or belonged to other people. And you watch them if they come into your church, and don't you give off to them, or don't you give over to them. You flee from them. Their hand is against every man, and every man's hand is against them. They're always trying to learn truth, they say, but they never come to the knowledge of any. They're always running after teachers and running after doctrines, and they talk day and night, but they never settle on any doctrine. They never settle for any conviction and stand for it. When the heat comes on, we are now seeing in churches thousands of people who have views about things. Ideas about things, but no conviction about things. Nobody dies for just a view. People die for convictions. I know it's costly to obey your Lord. Maybe some filly here tonight, and you have been offered something fabulous in your work, but you know if you went for it, it would draw you away from the people of God and from that local church where you are involved and needed. And it's costly to obey the Lord. And the nomads may come in. God knows there are plenty of them in this land, stripping churches. The history of the church abounds with Ishmaelites. Right. Okay. That's the negative side. Disobedience amongst God's people. Rank disobedience. And the Lord then allows these nomads to strip them of their food. Right. How do we get positive then? The best thing to do is to go for the old Baal worship and smash it up. Get in there, Gideon lad, and smash it down. You get an army together and you go and chuck these people out of the land. You go and form a protest and shout and jump up and down on the one spot and get God's people moving and get out and chase them. Yes, yes, yes. Eventually he'll have to face unscriptural practice amongst the Lord's people. He'll have to nail it and all the hubbub that'll cause amongst God's people. But friends, notice his strategy. Tactically speaking, there was a prime objective that had to be maintained. And if you lost this prime objective, then you might as well not bother about Baal. The arch enemy of the people of God was out to starve the people of God. That's clear in Judges 6. The prime objective was to stop the enemy starving the people of God. So what did some of them do? Well, you'll notice what happened in verse 2. A whole lot of the Israelites said, right, these fellas are raiding our crops, so we'll not grow anymore or whatever. We'll get up there into dens and mountains and caves and strongholds. We'll head for the hills and hide. Well, that's one objective. That's one tactic to go for the enemy. What use is it if you're stuck in a cave or in a den or away up in a high mountain? When you come out of the cave or out of the den or out of the mountain and there's no food left, you have to come out of the cave sometime if you want to live. And I suppose there are some of the people of God, whenever this happens and churches become starving because of disobedience and compromise and sin and worldliness, I suppose some of them just head away for their own wee cave and say, I'm not going back and I'm not getting involved and I'm sick of all this fighting and I'm tired of all this division and I'm not going out anymore and I'm just going to hide in the cave. If food goes, Israel will have to abandon their position completely if they're going to have to live. And if you're going to grow spiritually, getting stuck in your own wee cave and saying, I'm nothing more to do with any Christians because they fought and because she said this about that and they said this and that crowd came in and wrecked our place and I'm not going out anymore and I'm finished. Well, my friend, that's okay. You can sit there, but you'll starve spiritually all the days of your life. And if you want a spiritual desert in your cave and mountain, that's up to you. But that wasn't what the strategy is here on Gideon's part. What did Gideon do? Oh, it's simple. But I would that the blessed Spirit of God would teach you this tonight so that long after you've forgotten me and all about me, you'll never forget this. Please notice. The first time you meet Gideon, he isn't knocking down altars. He's not arguing about their rights and their wrongs. What is he doing? There came, verse 11, an angel of the Lord sat under an oak, which was an Ophrah that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. What on earth is the man doing? Putting it in plain language, he is maintaining the food supply. And he's hiding it from the raiders. What use is an army if it doesn't have food in its stomach? No use. Did not Napoleon lose the Battle of Waterloo because he had an upset stomach? Almost won it, but his tongue was upset. What use is an army that is starving? No use. What use of smashing down altars and protesting against compromise and sin amongst God's people if that's all you ever do? Moan in that sense, or be negative in that sense all the time. Yes, you have to protest. Yes, you have to say this is wrong and we ought to do this and this is the positive way through and obey the Lord. But it isn't all negative. It isn't all protesting and complaining about the terrible state of things. No. We read that he was standing there quietly threshing out wheat. He was getting food and feeding his family and maintaining the food supply. And folks, we'll discover later on when the Lord took him on a wee trip one night before the great battle, and he said to him, "Now, Gideon, I want to encourage you," more or less, I'm paraphrasing it, "you just slip over the hedge there and into the camp." And he went into the camp in the dark, and sitting behind the hedge, he heard a couple of Midianites discussing him. Very interesting to hear what other people say about you when they don't know you're there. You know this business how kids sometimes, for a laugh, will turn on a tape recorder and put it under the dining room table when you've got visitors. And then when the lady of the house goes out and there's nobody from the immediate family of the house in there and the visitors are all sitting and they get stuck into the family and say, "Oh, the food's not much good around. Oh, she's a bit of a miser and she's this and that and the other." And then the kid for a laugh says, "Mommy, I had this under the table, Mommy." And she switches it on. Wham! It has happened, friend. I know of someone who did it behind a sofa for a whole evening. And it was a fascinating evening on by tape. And it wasn't like Mr. Nixon. There weren't 18 minutes missing when they got to the tape. Incredible. He heard what they said. And what were they saying? This guy says, I had a dream," he says, "last night. And I saw this cake of barley come rolling down the hill into the Midianite camp. And it ran into tents all over the place and flattened them." You know, a loaf of bread, as we would say, rolling down the hill. You say, what on earth did that mean? Did he eat too many prawns for his supper? Was he dreaming or whatever? No. The other guy, he says to him, the Midianite, "I know what that cake of barley is. That's Gideon." "What do you mean?" "Oh," he says, he's the fellow who has the food." You say, you mean to tell me that when the people of God are split and fighting, and the nomads have stripped them, and everything's barren, that the great secret of going forward is to feed them? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Feed them on this. Encourage them. Feed them. Maintain it by hook or by crook. Whatever happens, keep feeding the church. Should they fall around you, and I wasn't getting my cake of barley either. Suppose you indulge in argument with all the people in your church and say, "Right, we're going to have a big argument one night and a big debate to solve these problems about all this disobedience. We'll have a big argument." And you stand up and you argue against the people and say, "You're wrong and you're wrong and you're wrong and you're wrong and you're doing this, that and the other," and nail it all down. Yes, that might all be very well. You might win the battle. But if you don't feed them on the positive things from the Word of God, then as you are arguing, you may win the argument, but those people will go off to some other church for their food supply. You might win the argument, but if you don't feed them, what have you won if you don't feed them? And before arguing against his brethren, he gathered the food. And he had to argue, I can tell you, believe me, he had. But he got the food first. And I reckon that's the best strategy you can do. So young men and women, note it well. Feed on. Feed that Sunday school class. Feed that youth group. Feed it on the Word. Feed that church on the Word. Feed those friends in your Bible class, in your home or whatever, on the Word. Feed that group of yours, maybe in your work where you meet at lunchtime. Get around the Word. It's great. No matter what they're doing all around you, it'll strengthen you to go on. And then notice from verse 12, he had a wee argument with the Lord. And the Lord says, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." And he says, "Well, no, Lord," he says, "how could that be? What about us?" And he goes on about us. "And what you did for us in the past, Lord," etc., etc. "You brought us up out of Egypt. You've forsaken us. You've delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And Lord, you know, what about us? God said, the Lord's with you. And he said, what about us? He couldn't believe the Lord was with him. Because, you see, the plain simple fact was that our friend Gideon had the secret. And that's why he was chosen. I've read commentaries on this, and they all emphasize that Gideon was fearful, and Gideon was poor, and Gideon was backward. That's not how God saw him. God saw him as a great strategist. Here's a guy who knows what he's doing. This is the kind of man I need. Who'll maintain the food supply no matter what anybody else is doing. Who'll not run to mountains and hills and caves and not come out and get food. And that's why he was a mighty man of valor. And he went on about us. But it says in verse 14 that the Lord looked on him and said, go in this thy might. What might? This might of maintaining the food supply. You're the man who has the food. You have the right strategy. And he argued with God. Of course, I think verse 13 is like the wee girl who went to her mum after her mum at night used to read to her about Samson and about David and all the great men of the Bible. And she said to her mum one day, she says, mum, she says, God was very exciting back then, wasn't he? Is that the way you feel about God? God was very exciting back in these days, but what about now? That's what Gideon said to God. Lord, you did great things in the past, but what about us now? And the Lord heard him, and the Lord said, well, I'm going to use you to bring back blessing. And that may just be exactly what will happen here in Ulster tonight. God may just use you, my friend. Use you. I am staggered week after week that you all come back. I'm going to tell you, friend, I wouldn't go across the road to hear myself preach. People say to me, do you listen to yourself on tape? It's a very humiliating experience for me. I don't understand why people listen to my tapes. You say, you're trying to fish for compliments. I am not. I am standing in God's presence and I am telling the truth. I can't stand the sound of my own voice. You say, I don't believe you. I am telling you. It beats me. Why so many people keep coming? And then I am reminded that it is this. It's nothing to do with me, in the ultimate sense. It amazes me that year after year after year, you come back. I mean, I honestly come down here on Tuesday and I say, week after week, I say, will anybody come? Because I can tell you something, folks, nobody's guaranteed to come. And you don't have to come. And I didn't notice anybody driving you in with a big stick. Unless your mummy did. It is the Word. It amazes me. I tell you, I am staggered by it. This year, on its own. Week after week for 11 years. On the first Tuesday in February, you've been coming. Many of you. God's Word. Maintain the food supply. It works. I've seen it work. With my own eyes. And I just hope that if you learn anything, you'll learn this. That when it comes your turn, you'll feed them too. And don't gimmick about. Give them this. Don't be ashamed of it. It's very powerful. And the Lord heard his prayer, of course, and said, well, I'm going to use you. I'm still with you. I'm going to use you. Gideon couldn't believe that. All right, he says in verse 17, if that's so, Lord, he says, I want to bring you a wee present, and I want you to show me a sign that you're with me. I want to bring you something to eat. Or this great personage who had come. He wanted to find out really who it was. He didn't really realize it was the angel of the Lord, which some believe to be a theophany. God appearing in flesh before the time of Christ. Or Christ appearing in flesh before his actual appearing on earth. You get it with the man in Daniel in the fire, there was one like unto the Son of God. You get it, of course, with the appearance of the angel wrestling with Jacob at Peniel. And this theophany, you get it, I think, here again. Because again and again, if you study the passage, the Lord says to him, the Lord says to him, the Lord says to him. Some actually believe, you would have it there in the NIV, not an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord. And some manuscripts translate it as, indeed, the angel of the Lord So I'm believing that to be actually the Lord Jesus himself in a theophany appearing. But certainly the passage again and again weaves in and out with this. The Lord looked upon him, verse 14. The Lord says to him in verse 23. So there's no doubt that God was talking to him straight. Difficult passage, mysterious. I don't pretend to understand it, but I know that God was communicating with him. So he says, Lord, I'm going to bring you a present. Wouldn't it be a bad job if somebody arrived at your house for supper and you didn't have anything for them? Wouldn't it? Say, I'm awful sorry, I don't have anything tonight. You say, well, that's a bit like what it is in this bedsitter land when we go for supper after Tuesday night. Well, maybe it is. Come to me and I'll give you some biscuits if you want them. Because I used to have a lot of bachelors came to my house when I wasn't married, and they would stay overnight, some of my friends, and I used to say they used to have a fantastic breakfast. They used to have Fanta and biscuits. Fantastic. That's about it. Wouldn't it be a bad job if somebody arrived and you'd no food for them? A guest arrived from afar and you'd no food for them. Wouldn't it be a poor job if the Lord arrived and you hadn't any food for him? We've discussed that before, haven't we? That you, by your worship, feed God. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody in that church would hear my voice and open the door, is the implication, I will come into him and I will sup with him. And he will me. What does that mean? That means that you feed from God and God feeds from you. You feed the heart of God. You say, me, you. That's what it says. Bad job, isn't it? if the guest was the Lord, or an angel of the Lord, and you didn't have any food for him. Do you not think there are a whole lot of churches the Lord comes to draw near to see what sort of a service it is, and he's looking for some food, but nobody gives him any? I love the fact that this terrific fellow here cooked an entire kid and he used 35 pounds of flour. And he gave him soup as well. The Midianites had ripped the land of food, but Gideon had food, not only for his own family, but for the Lord. See, that's why he was chosen. He discerned something about the nature of God, you know, in the middle of all this. Because the angel departs out of his sight. In verse 22, Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord, I've seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. He caught a glimpse of the majesty of God in his own backyard. And he was so moved that he thought he was going to die. Oh, I would that we could have a touch of that on Tuesday nights. What does it matter if I make 20 points or 13 points or preach to you what I have prepared if only ultimately you feel the Lord in the crescent? And the old text above my head is true, that surely the Lord is in this place. If you only feel that and know it, Christian, then you'll raise up your Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace. Hey, have you noticed that? He built an altar there, verse 24, unto the Lord, and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet an Ophrah of the Abiezrites. What's that? He built an altar to the God of peace. You say the God of peace in the middle of all that fighting, and all of that terrorism, and all of that trouble, and all of that barrenness, and all of that foodless waste? Yes, sir. Right in the middle of it all. That's why I read to you from 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul, he went to Corinth, you know, and he made a lot of tents to get enough money together so as that the people of God wouldn't have to pay him anything for the work that he was doing, so as he wouldn't be charging them for the gospel that he was preaching or whatever. And he made tents all day and he slaved away and preached the gospel and founded the church. And how did the church reward him? You know how they rewarded him? They were torn from end to end. Brother healing brother to law in the law courts. Christians fighting each other in the law courts. Party strife within the church. Social division between the rich and the poor. The rich and the slaves at the Lord's Supper. People getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. heresy in the church. And in that church, ripped from end to end, there was endless strife. That's how he was rewarded for his hard work. And do you know that they issued a very withering criticism of Paul? Do you know that they criticized Paul for his bodily form? They said he was weak in his public presence. Didn't look too good. No wonder. If you'd been shipwrecked a whole lot of times and beaten and left half dead and kicked around a whole lot of prisons and bad eyesight, as I believed he had and all the rest of it, you mightn't look too good either. And that miserable, divided, heretical church criticized that lovely man of God for how he looked. And I'll tell you, they did more than that. They said he wasn't very good at speaking either. He was imperfect as an orator. They said so. And you say, well, if that was the kind of church it is, then Paul surely was withered in his own soul. Withered to a cinder. I can tell you, folks, he was anything but it. You say, well, how did he maintain a lovely relationship with the Lord, rich and happy amongst all those miserable beggars? I can tell you that the Corinthians were starved. When they were asked to make a contribution to the poor of Jerusalem, do you know what they said? They said, we haven't got any spare money. And what do you want the money for anyway? And up in Macedonia, where they were as poor as the proverbial church mice, those Macedonians had given such a massive contribution to the poor who were in Jerusalem that Paul was embarrassed to take the gift. No, the Corinthians were starving, all right. What was the difference between the Macedonians and the Corinthians? The state of their hearts. And they had terrific gift. They were a very gifted church, but they were misers. They were misers. They were a bunch of misers. Great preachers and great public people, but misers. With all their supposed gifts. And the poor Macedonians, who seemed to have very few gifts, were incredible in the way they gave. You say, well, how did Paul survive them? Why didn't he lift his apostolic guns and blow them out of the water? Listen to him. Listen to him teach. He says, look, Christians, when persecution arises against you, do you know that you get more comfort from God? And the more trouble you have, the more the Lord blesses you? Do you realize that? And the more comfort you get from God, then the more you're able to comfort those who are in trouble. And if you weren't going through trouble, you wouldn't have the comfort, so you couldn't comfort those who are going through trouble. He says, I'm a minister of the new covenant. The old covenant was chiseled into stone, but this new covenant that I preach has been written on people's hearts all around the Mediterranean. Look at them. They're not obeying God because they have to under law in case they may die. They are obeying God because they love Him and they want to. And if I don't look so good whenever I get up to preach and I'm not good looking, so what? I know I've been shipwrecked, and when people look at me, they see an old earthen vessel that's broken. But that works to my advantage. You say, how could looking weak and battered and ugly work to your advantage? Because if the Lord blesses you, they'll say, that was the Lord. It wasn't that miserable, ugly-looking wee man we had last Sunday. An elder rang me up from Scotland the other day, or I was sitting by his fire, and he said to me, Derek, he says, I'll tell you a certain church I know, he says, and there were some Christians, and I was there, he says, and we're all standing talking, and I think he was there, and he said, you know, they're all talking about the preacher that night, and oh, we need more of that. That was terrific. Oh, that was, oh, that's really good preaching. Oh, that's great. It's a lot better than what we had last week. That boy we had last week was no good. No, boy. Fill of the night, that's what we need. And the caretaker of that local church came over after having locked the doors, and he came over and he saw these Christians. He says, wasn't it great last week? What last week? He says, so and so got saved during the meeting. Oh, he says, all the heads went down. You say, I haven't many gifts and I'm not good looking. Well, I know how you feel, friend. And you say, I'm not very cultured and I'm not well read. And I say, done for did and did for done. And you know, I don't know anything about pluperfect tenses and quadratic equations. And my family is poor in Manasseh and this, that, and the other. Have you ever thought, my friend, that that could work to your advantage? That the Lord, I'm not saying that education isn't useful, because it is. I'm not saying it's a good excuse to be a lout and not work. But all I'm saying is that you may not appear to be very gifted in the eyes of the world or good looking, as some Vogue magazine cover would have it, or some catalogue of Laura Ashley. Let me say to you, my friend, this evening, it could work to your advantage, because if the Lord uses you, they'll know it was the Lord. You're going to see next week that when he got a big army together, the Lord says, you whittle those boys down, because they'll say it was through their own hand that I delivered them. That was our good looks or our culture or our approach or our training that the Lord blessed. Paul says, sometimes I long to go home, but I'm not running away. I've got the earnest. And if the earnest that the Lord has given me in blessing me now, ugly and all as I am, and not good as a public speaker and all the rest of it, if the earnest and the blessing he's given me now is so good, what'll heaven be like? There wasn't a bit of bitter cynicism in him. His heart was welling up with joy. He was happy and delighted, thrilled. And all these miserable, miserly, dead, flat, barren, foodless church people around him. But you didn't let that get him down. And don't you either, because you'll meet plenty of them, my friend, before you're through. Ha! You can afford to be magnanimous. Hasn't the Lord blessed you? Don't let your spirit get bitter. Don't be filled with cynicism if there's barrenness and deadness around you. The God of peace. What? The God of peace. Those guys coming up over the hill, Lord, for the last 7 years like locusts to strip us of all our food. The God of peace. Isn't that fantastic that in the middle of all of that barren waste and wilderness and godlessness of the people of God, here was one guy who's really enjoying the Lord. You can be that person. In your village, town, home, townland, wherever you are, and you can be that all the days of your life. You don't need ever to get bitter. You don't need ever to get down and discouraged and give in to them. You go on for God and raise your altar and enjoy the things that God has given you. And the Lord will meet you. Ah, but Baal had to be faced. And where was he faced? Well, Baal had to go before Gideon could go. Sorry, Baal had to go before Midian could go. And there was no victory where there was a divided heart. And God's altar can't be built to coexist with Baal. There can't be coexistence between a false god and the Lord. They can't live together in your heart or in your own backyard. Because God says, you get a bullock, get two bullocks, get a rope is the implication. Put it around that altar your dad has in the backyard, and that big totem pole he has there, right there in your backyard, and the Asherah, that totem pole to the goddess of fertility that your dad has in his back garden or backyard, and you get down and you get the wood of that and you offer the second bullock on it after you've built an altar on that spot to the Lord. Get the false god out of your own home, your own backyard that your father put there. Well, I love this wee touch, folks. I think that Gideon was a bit like you and me. You know what he did? He says, all right, Lord. And when they were all asleep, he did it. Dad's fast asleep. Good, right? Get the bullocks out now, lads, you 10 fellas. I mean, this is the NIV, the Northern Ireland version, and to hold it down. But I can imagine it all, can't you? Your mind goes right. He was just like you and I. The implication is clear. It says that he was frightened, so he did it at night. And maybe that teaches us one thing. If you obey the Lord, it doesn't mean to say that you won't have any nerves or any fear. But he obeyed him anyway, even though he was dead scared while he was doing it. And you say, but I'm scared to obey the Lord. Well, so am I, friend, constantly. Even here tonight, I'm frightened. If you only knew it. And I tell you, there is a fear that Satan can send into your heart. But there's only one way to defeat him. That's obey the Lord and do what he tells you. And go on with your ministry or go on with your work for the Lord. Even though you may have fear in your heart, the Lord will meet that fear and take it away, as I have found tonight and every other night and in the work. When God calls you to obey, focus on obedience, and he'll take away your fears. And what was the result? Oh, the townspeople were ripping mad in the morning. Will you notice, friends, in verses 28 and 30, that the Israelites were up early in the morning to worship a false god? Notice, they weren't sleeping in their beds. They were up early in the morning in verse 28 to 30. The men of the city arose early in the morning to go to worship. That's the implication. For their morning devotions. And when they found it down, they said, "Bring that fellow out, that's Gideon. He did this. Your son, bring him out and we'll kill him." Imagine the people of God going to kill a man for standing up for their Lord. Could you have a worse state of apostasy? I'm not so sure it wouldn't happen to you today if you stand up for the grand old gospel and truth. I can tell you the media will have you, and a whole lot of others, if you really stand for it in certain areas. And some of you are really facing it, even in your colleges and universities. Ah, you're looked on as a fossil because you believe this book. Oh, it's tough, isn't it? Kill them. But will you notice that his dad was transformed, Joash. He was shamed by what his son had done and challenged. And he said, all right, if you're Baal, this Baal even that I have raised this totem pole to, if he really is God, then he doesn't need you to defend him. Let him defend himself. And that's where Gideon got his great reputation. In verse 22, he's called Jerubbaal, which means, in the end, actually, it came to mean the Baal or the Baal fighter, the Baal conqueror. Let Baal contend. That was his nickname. He said, that's the boy who challenged the false god. And he didn't drop dead, did he? No. God couldn't do anything. The weakness of Baal was shown up. His dad was restored to the Lord. And now we read that powerful verse 34. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. And for 7 years, the Midianites had simply walked in and taken control. But I tell you, folks, when they came this time, it was going to be different. For he blew a trumpet and 32,000 people came to him from his own family, the Abiezrites, his own tribe, Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, blew a trumpet and all over the land, 32,000 rose to go on the Lord's side because of one man's obedience. Sure, if you obeyed the Lord, you could sweep your village, your college, your university, your town, the province. If you were faithful in the midst of it all. What a powerful lesson. Now we come to a wee problem. This fleece business. Some say it's not good to put out a fleece, to put God in the corner, and say, Lord, look, if you want me to do this, will you send me a telephone call tonight from somebody in this situation by 10 o'clock? You ever done that? Say, Lord, if you want me to do it, let the phone ring by 10 o'clock. And they ring at 9:55.9. Well, was that the devil made them ring at 9:59? You say, Lord, if it had only been another second or two later, I'd have known it was you was behind it, because I said to you 10 o'clock. I know of a church that wanted to build a new building, and they said, Lord, send us, please send us, what was it? Send us $100,000 by such a date. And when that date arrived, they had almost $90,000. Well, what are you going to do now? Did the devil send the $90,000 and they didn't have the full lot on the date? What would you do? You said, Lord, send us $100,000, then we'll know it's you, and you only got $90,000. It's the old problem, isn't it? Go to the promise box with all the wee promises rolled up, and you put in and say, Lord, give me a promise, and it comes out, and you look at it, and it says, Judas went out and hanged himself. You put it in again, and it's a very famous story. You go back and you lift it up again. You say, that's not the right promise. You lift another one, and it says, go and do thou likewise. Putting out fleeces can be a bother and a trouble. Can't it? You got to watch fleeces. But I had a friend point this out to me, and I think it's beautiful. You know what this I'm through. He was a farmer. And I don't blame him for putting out a fleece to test God. Because farmers know the greatest blessing they can have on their corn crop in a scorching summer is the dew in the night. It sustains that crop whenever the heat comes up. He knew all about dew. So he wanted to see, as a farmer, if he could control the dew by his prayers. You say, why would he do that? Because he had 32,000 men under him and he was about to commit them to battle. And I tell you folks, you'd need to know the Lord was on your side if you committed 32,000 men, and many of them young men, to battle. You would be irresponsible if you committed them to battle. And you had no prep mate, and you weren't sure whether the Lord had sent you. You say, Derek, what are you at? Oh, can I read you a wee psalm before you go home? Psalm 133, and you'll see it and our meeting's over. Just a couple of wee verses. Behold how good 133 and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in what? Unity. Psalm 133. You say, that's right. When a church is united, it's very pleasant. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. What's it like, unity in the church? It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, and went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. You know, I think that he prayed about the dew, because dew stands for unity. Can you unite us, Lord? And this test of the dew, the secret is unity. Refreshing. And all I would ask you, Christian, to do is to say, in this land of ours, we long for unity amongst God's people. You say, Lord, make me like the dew upon the mountains of Hermon that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore, that everywhere I go, I leave behind me in that house, that home, that shop, that place where I am, that indefinable something of God behind me that lifts people, refreshes people, encourages people, inspires people, that they're glad to see me because I'm like the dew. That I unite God's people rather than divide them. That's why he prayed about the Jews.